Hi everybody, welcome back. My name is Joel, and every Sunday we have teaching from the Bible here at Christ the King. We're going through a very short chunk of the book of Acts in the New Testament, the last paragraph of the second chapter of Acts, which is a long description of what the first church was like. The title for this series is Viva la Resurrection, the idea being that this was a revolutionary community and nothing less. The sheer power and transforming impact of this this band of extraordinary, well, I suppose you could say very ordinary people, but ordinary people who were characterized by the presence of an extraordinary God. The impact that they made, we still feel it. The world was changed in a few generations by these people, these revolutionary people. And what we've been looking at over recent weeks are really the four key pillars of their devotion, the four things that they particularly devoted their time, their attention, their energy to. And we're looking today at the fourth of those pillars before we start looking next week at some of the kind of outcomes, if you like, of devotion to these four things. First time we looked at prayer, then we looked at the teaching, the apostles' doctrine, then we looked at fellowship, community. That was last Sunday. And now today I want us to look at their devotion to the breaking of bread, to what we call the Lord's Supper or communion or Eucharist. Those are the main names that we might use in our church for what we do here pretty much every Sunday. And we do it because we see it in here. These people were devoted to the breaking of bread, and so we want to do the same. But I want to look today at why. Why were they devoted? And why, therefore, should we be devoted to this practice? It might not seem revolutionary, but I believe, in fact, that it is precisely that. Because what we do when we break bread is something that means everything to us. And it's about our very DNA, our very heart as a church and as the movement called Christianity. So we're going to read the relevant passage again, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, and then we'll get into these principles for ourselves. It says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Let's just pray together. Father, thank you again for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this meal that he instructed us to celebrate regularly in remembrance of him. And we pray that as we look at its meaning, you would send your Holy Spirit amongst us to apply these things to our hearts, so that they get mixed with faith, so that our lives are touched, our decisions are changed, so that we live lives that are shaped by the work of Christ for us at Calvary. And I pray that each one of us would come to see and know Jesus more clearly today. And I pray that for every single one of us here, according to your mercy, and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So three key reasons why we celebrate the Lord's Supper. That's my plan for today. The first reason being that it helps us to look back. The second reason being that it feeds us in the present. And then the third reason being that it helps us to look forward. So very simple outline, that's the plan, and we'll look at these in turn. First of all, communion helps us to look back. Now that might seem blindingly obvious and perhaps not worth our time, but I tell you, it's essential. We need to bear in mind, we need to understand as a priority that the Lord's Supper is designed to enforce our memories. It's designed to ensure that we look back, that we remember. There are many ways I could prove this from Scripture. One is from one of Paul's letters to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, where he says this in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" People often tend to think of Christianity as behavior modification, or maybe a kind of a coach talk to help us perform better. You're doing okay in your life, and then you hit half time, and Jesus comes along like a coach in the changing room saying, "Well, you're doing this right, you're doing that wrong. So here are some tips. Here's how you're going to win the game if you turn it around for the second half." And that's instinctively the way we tend to understand religion, certainly the way many will understand Christianity, that we need Jesus because we need a life coach. We need Christianity. We need some way of helping us to do better with our lives. I'm not doing so well. I need some Christianity to kind of set me up a little better, to improve me, to actualize me, to get me into a different level, to kind of enlighten me and step me up so that I can do better with the rest of my life. Now, the truth is that Christianity is not a half-time talk. The announcement that the Christian message brings into our life is not actually a half-time message. It's a full-time message. It's a 90-minute message. It's an announcement of a victory. A match has been played and won. The result is in. It's not a question of whether we might win. It's a question of whether we are with the one who has won. You see, the whole point of our message is that Jesus Christ has achieved something in history, something to which we look back. We remember. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," because your lifeblood now, your strength, your way of doing life, the healthiest thing for you, if you would be my disciple, if you would follow me and believe in me and know me, the healthiest thing for you is to remember what I have done. The victory I have won, my great success. Jesus' words, his final words from the cross as he was giving up his life were, "It is accomplished. It is finished. It is done." This isn't a 45-minute pep talk. This is really Jesus saying, "We've won. The game is over." You can come on the pitch if you like, but you come on as a pitch invasion. You're not coming on to try and help me out. I've done it all. I don't need help from Christians. I've done it. That's what he's saying. You can come on and celebrate the victory by all means. In fact, that's what we do. Jesus has instituted this regular means, this regular habit in the life of the church as a kind of stone in our shoe so that we don't easily neglect this vital remembrance. We keep it front and center. And I love the fact that he gave us something so tangible by which to do it. We have a way of playing with words as humanity, especially broken, lost, sinful humanity. People like us who find it convenient to avoid God, who find God a little bit difficult to be around. We take his book even and we turn it into something else. We interpret it in ways that are more fitting for our preference, and we build versions of Christianity that distance themselves largely from what the Bible has to say. You can go to churches today, or so-called churches, where the message of Jesus' death, his blood, his torn flesh, is not on the menu. That's the last thing they want to talk about. It sounds barbaric to them. It sounds ancient and weird and foreign and inappropriate and not very nice and Western and liberal and enlightened. It sounds kind of odd and Eastern, and we don't go in for that kind of language. So we instead go in for a Christianity which is basically about being sweet and nice and gentle and friendly. And that's it. That's kind of Christian. Isn't that what Christianity is? It's being tolerant and getting on Radio 4. You know, if Jesus wanted that kind of religion, he wouldn't have said to his disciples, take this bread and tear it up and pour out this wine. He'd say, take this quiche and bring it to the village fete, because this is how you will remember me. This is what I want you to build your lives on. No, he put a time bomb into the church. I want you regularly to take some bread and I want you to rip it up. And I want you to take some wine. I want you to pour it out for each other. I want you to drink my blood and tear up my flesh. In the end, it's like, however we kind of wreck the sermons to take the cross out of Christianity, the cross is still stubbornly there in every meeting because Jesus saw to it. He wanted to remind us, this is not about you and how good you are. It's not about being nice, gentle, middle-class English people. It's not about being pleasant and liberal-minded and tolerant. It's about something so drastic. It's about a sickness and a disease at the heart of humanity. It's about a rebellion and estrangement from God. It's about the worst problem that people could ever have to confront, so much more serious than the social and economic and political and even the medical problems that bedevil us and fill the front pages of our newspapers and cause us to be troubled and struggle and think, is life worth living? It's so hard. No, Jesus would come into the world and say, there are way deeper problems than that. Even more serious problems than some of the things that erupt in our faces, even these days, even this week in the news. Even this morning in the news, no, there's a problem even further down in the heart, and that is our rebellion as a race against the God who made us for himself and who knows better than we do that the only way we will only ever really be happy is with him, putting him at the center of our lives instead of putting ourselves at the center of our lives. We've wrecked our future, we've wrecked our destiny, we've wrecked our own hearts, we're broken, we're messed up, we're spoiled. Nothing like nice, gentle religion would do anything more than paper over the crack. It was necessary for God to become flesh and be broken. That was the only solution. And God has provided just that solution in his son Jesus Christ. He did it 2,000 years ago. And he says, remember me. Remember this. You must. This is what your life must be based on. Base it on nothing else. Remember the body. Remember the blood given for you so that you could be forgiven, so that we could be friends again. This is God, almighty, everlasting, glorious God, reaching down to broken, rebellious humanity in mercy, in tenderness, in grace, in undeserved love, saying, let me build our friendship again. Let me reach out to you. I want to be your father. I want to adopt you into my family. I don't deserve this, I know, but I'm giving my son for you. So Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. The whole thing reminded his first hearers of their story, something that was in their memory from hundreds of years before, the story of their exit from slavery in Egypt, where every year they would now celebrate this Passover meal where blood was taken and put on the lintels of their doors. In the Old Testament story where death came upon their oppressors in Egypt. And God said, if you want to be rescued from judgment, I'm going to kill your oppressors. I'm going to take the firstborn son of every family. A terrifying judgment on people who deserved it because they were so wicked and stubborn. And God says, I'll rescue you, but you must take blood from a lamb and sprinkle it on the doorpost of your houses so that death passes by, passes over. Jesus, on that very night of Passover, with his disciples, he says, this is my blood of the new covenant given for you. He's saying, I'm the true Passover lamb. Apply my blood to your lives, not to your doorposts, to your lives. Put your trust in me, in my death for your sin, and you will be forgiven. Judgment won't come to your door. That's what we celebrate with Christianity. He's won. Jesus won the victory. Jesus played the whole game and won against all the odds. Covered, as it were, covered by the toil of the game, bruised and bloodied. He rose the victor over all things on our behalf. We're joined with him. If we've become Christians, it means we've been baptized into his death and burial, raised up to new life with him. And so weekly here in this church, we recall it because this is what our lives are built on. There's so many things that we do regularly, programs we watch, things we don't want to get behind on, stuff we do because we really ought to. And we build all kinds of routines that seem so important to us. What could be more important than calling to memory these vital things? Jesus is kind enough to give us this means of memory. And because we do this, we're freed from the dangers. Dangers like pride, despair, unforgiveness. See, the breaking of bread frees us from pride. I know that my standing with God has nothing to do with how good a person I am. Every time I come to the table on a Sunday, I'm reminding myself with every step, I am a beggar. I'm coming to the table as a beggar. I receive, not that I've earned, I receive that he has earned. It frees me from despair, which is kind of the other side of the same coin. Pride, despair, they kind of go together, alternate weeks sometimes. You can live a Christian life based on foolish pride or on foolish despair, where you're constantly aware of your failings, your frailty, your weakness, your inability to keep up with your own righteousness, let alone God's standard. You can't even keep your New Year's resolutions. We're not even into February yet. If you're watching this next week, you are into February. I apologize. But you know the feeling of constantly demanding in your own life a certain Christian standard. If only I was this good, I wish I can't keep up. And friends, I've been a Christian now 36 years. That feeling doesn't go really. It comes back quite often to me. I know that I can't reach the standard. I fall into despair all too easily. We sing a hymn sometimes in this church, prone to wander. Oh, Lord, I feel it. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. To grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. But I'm so glad to know that the reminder of my daily failings is actually everything I need. I need to be reminded. I need, in that sense, to feel despair. Precious despair that it brings us back to the table. Kind despair to remind us of our need, take us back to our vileness and receive the freedom, the grace, the cleanness, the acceptance, the place at his table. And everyone here who feels the despair of their own failings today, come to the table with a huge smile in your heart. Come and receive freedom again. Come and know I'm cleansed, I'm washed because of Jesus, because of the body and the blood. We need this reminder. And this is helpful against bitterness, unforgiveness, not just pride, not just despair, but unforgiveness. It's very hard to feel resentful against a brother or a sister when we stand together at the table. When we're seated at the table, when we're reclining together and taking bread and wine, we're reminded of how foolish we are. To have our pounds of flesh, to have our unsettled feuds, our arguments, to be insisting that I'm in the right and she's in the wrong, that I'm not going to say sorry, that until they respect me, till I get the honor that I am due. So many of our sorrows and conflicts and heartbreaks in life are down to a twisted sense of needing honor. Needing to be held in esteem, needing to be respected, needing for the other person to say, yeah, you're right, I'm wrong. Need it sometimes, don't you? You need for the person to honor you. I know that in my marriage, with my children even. Just the shallow, fickle little need. I come to the table, I realize that as a beggar, someone who deserves no honor, someone with a twisted record of mishap and sin, I get my feet under the table, I get a robe on my shoulders, I get told you are honored in this household. You are a son in this family. Eat and drink, you're at home. What am I doing caring about stupid arguments? What are you doing caring about who's in the right? Who cares? Who cares? It's like Paul says in another place in his letter to the Corinthians, and they're feuding and they're suing each other. He says, why not rather be defrauded? Who needs the money? Sometimes we need that perspective. I know money's important. I know it's important. Sometimes we need to fight for justice. But friends, most of the time when we say we're fighting for justice, we're fighting for our selfish little bit of honor. And we need to come back to the table, see the one who's due all the honor, remind ourselves who's due all the shame, and see how he's turned the tables completely. We have been honored to the utmost. We're at his table as princes and kings. We need no honor from any man. We've received it from God. So go free from your silly little needs. I tell you, go free. Free yourself. Some of you are listening to this message on video or right now, and you know right now God is setting you free from long-term struggles to forgive someone. Long-term need to be in the right and them to be in the wrong. God says, if you want to get healed from that, come to the table where everything is redressed. So we look back, we have this gift of remembrance through communion, but we don't just look back, we also get fed. We get fed. You know that this is a tangible thing. Memory is something you do entirely in your organ called the brain, this cerebral set of muscles and tissue here that codifies information and you work it out inside the skull. But God doesn't just work with us through concepts and ideas. He works with us through the physical, through the material. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God, ever since then, has had no problem in mixing these things up a bit. We tend to think, perhaps because of our Greek heritage here in the West, that spiritual things are not physical things. They belong in a different category. God doesn't work through the material. He just doesn't. Well, that's a mistake. We know that anyway. In reality, some of the most significant and telling moments of our lives, the things that really bind us, are actually not just conceptual ideas. They're physical things. I'm wearing just a band of metal around this finger, which is just a band of not particularly expensive metal. It's slightly more expensive than most, but it's just that. It's just a piece of metal. That's all it is. But this means the rest of my life to me, this piece of metal right now, because of what it says. It's a tangible thing here. And very often, we will be triggered powerfully by tangible objects, things that we touch and hold. I remember as a five-year-old staying overnight at a friend's house because my parents were away for a few days, and they had a lot of kids, and they split us up to kind of divide and conquer, make it easy for the babysitters. And so I was put with some friends a few miles away and sharing a bunk bed. My friend was up top, and I was just sort of feeling a little bit sorry for myself, a bit sad, missing my mum as a five-year-old would. And then in the midst of just sensing that I was a bit far from home, probably for the first time I was conscious of, I suddenly felt a sticky plaster on my hand that my mum had put on earlier in the day when I'd cut myself. And it was this memory of this maternal moment I'd had where my mum had kindly just dressed my wound that triggered off this torrent of emotion. I just floods of tears, sobbing in this bed, because it wasn't just because I remembered, it's because I felt the presence, if you like, of my mom. It's like I just she was brought to me by this plaster, and my friend shouts at him, Joel's going mental, what's wrong with him? His mum comes up the stairs, what's wrong? I banged my head, is my excuse, because no one wants to say they miss their mum, but I was totally reminded by this tangible thing. And in a way, that's what God has given us through these elements, the bread, the wine. It goes even further than that, though. It isn't just a memory trigger. See, Jesus is actually with us at the table. Jesus is with us with the bread and the wine. His presence in a particular, mysterious, and important way. We must understand our Christianity, the Bible Christianity, is mysterious. It teaches something that we must come to terms with, and that is one of the most important things of all. God, who is spirit, became flesh. John chapter 1, verse 14. This is a vital verse from your Bible. The Word became flesh. God became flesh. God entered into the material showing by doing so that he's able to work and endorse and work through the material powerfully. We can receive him. I receive from God by the Spirit as I recognize his good news, as I rejoice, I sing songs, I'm gladdened. It fills my heart with joy and happiness when I sense him near me in those kind of spiritual moments, as my mind is very active at those times. But the Bible would teach I also receive from him as I take of the bread and the wine. It's as though, and in a spiritual sense, it is that I'm taking in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That he assumed, he took on, he became flesh so that he could be made one with us who are human, that he could become available, that we could be joined with him in a profound, real sense. This is a tricky thing to come to terms with, like I say, because perhaps of our legacy, if there's the spiritual bin over there and there's the material bin over there and they don't really work together. You know, even this is almost a bit like stuff that, you know, is leftover pastry, the material stuff. It doesn't really matter. Now, God's not run the universe like that at all. God wants to minister to us often through what we call sacraments. Even baptism in water is another means of God blessing us. We go down into burial in water. It's a very real thing. And this bread and wine is God giving us of himself. Now, one of the reasons we might struggle as well is perhaps because we've been affected by Roman Catholic teaching. Some of you may have come from even a Roman Catholic background. Some of you may be here as Roman Catholics or listening to this and thinking, well, that sounds like you're teaching the Roman Catholic view. No, I'm not teaching that. I'm not teaching that at all. It's a very different view, in as much as the Roman Catholic believes that the bread literally becomes the physical body of Jesus Christ. The wine literally becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. When the words are spoken in the Mass, in the Roman Catholic Eucharist, over these elements, they literally, physically become the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is not what the Bible teaches. It's not taught in Scripture at all. And people through history have, I would say, been often quite unhelped by that teaching, because it can lead to a tremendous detachment from the ordinary person. This mysterious miracle that's happening at the front of the church as the priest speaks out some words. Obviously, in many large chunks of the history of the church, people would speak only in Latin in church, especially in the West, and it was kind of whispered over these elements, bread and wine, lots of Latin. People who didn't know Latin standing at the back wondering what's going on. The priest would say, hoc est corpus meum. Hoc est corpus meum, and that would be the moment when the magic would happen, and people didn't know what you're saying. They say that's where the phrase hocus pocus comes from. They just kind of thought, it sounds like hocus pocus, and it was kind of devoid of any genuine meaning. You couldn't access it. You didn't really, just, it felt magical, mysterious, even superstitious, alien. It didn't really serve anybody in their walk with God. That's not what Jesus meant when he gave himself to us. He wants us to know him. Just to genuinely walk with him, experience him, hear him speak, know him in our lives. It's not meant to be just magical and mysterious. But in reaction, some people have gone the opposite end and said, well, there's no real presence of God. It's just memory. It's a memorial service. It's just all, you know, the bread and the wine just helps us to remember. And that's nice. Now, I'm not despising that. I spent the first half of the sermon talking about that. So that's good. It is a memory. So Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But it's not all that the Bible says. I mean, Paul in 1 Corinthians seems to say something a little stronger than that, where he says, for example, in verse 16, the cup of blessings, in chapter 10, that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? There are hints there. There are others we could turn to as well, which make this kind of a point. No, God is present in a particular way. You come to feast on him. You partake of him. Jesus became flesh that we could join with him. We could be joined to him. We could partake of him. And you say, well, that sounds a bit mysterious. What are you? Are you one way or the other? Are you just memorial, or are you going? No. Friends, there's in the end going to have to be a place where we say, we don't completely understand this. There's mystery involved here. And some of the greatest minds in the history of the church have thought carefully, hard, in detailed, technical ways about how is he present? In what way is Christ present at the table? And if I could catch up with them, I would try my best to explain. But in the end, even they, people like John Calvin, had to say, this is something that I experience more than I understand. Now, most of the time, what you'll hear me say is, don't just experience, understand, right? That's not meant to be a buy-in for, or a kind of opt-out clause for people who say, we don't have to understand anything, la, 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 la. No, that's not Christianity either. We do need to understand. But there are things that, because we're finite and he's not, we can't. So we allow for mystery and we come to the table in trust and we say, God, I believe that you are very present with us at the table. You're real. You're amongst us. You want us to feed on you, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to know you as we feed upon you. These things are not as divided in heaven as they might seem to us. I mean, actually, in reality, there are lots of examples of this kind of thing. You could say something like vitamin D is a bit like this. Vitamin D, how do you get vitamin D? Well, you eat fish, certain kinds, and it does you good, vitamin D. And then there's exposure to sunlight. Eating fish, exposure to the sun. Pretty different means, but they're both ministering vitamin D to you. They both provide you with it. I think, well, I receive and enjoy Jesus as I sing, as I worship, as I lift my voice, as I contemplate him, as I read my Bible, I'm getting to know him. And that's true. Those are all good. You can do that every day. But there's also this other means, this other way. What, by eating? Yeah, by eating, by feeding on him. God ministers himself to us in these different ways. Now, their faith needs to be involved. You can't come to the table and receive Jesus if you're not a believer. You can't just say, well, okay, I'll become a Christian. I'll just eat some bread and wine. No. That's no. The faith must be, you must believe in Jesus. You must, for yourself, put your trust in Jesus Christ. Not in yourself, not in your good deeds, not in being a nice person, entirely in Jesus, who's done everything for you. He won the game for you. But you must trust him. You must trust him. And as you do that, you're putting your faith in him. You're being joined to him by the Holy Spirit. Something powerful, mysterious is happening. And you're able to move on to the table to receive from him in that particular way as well. So there's ways in which we look backwards. There are ways in which we are fed right now. And there are also ways in which we look forwards. This is massive. You get the sense that as we look at this subject that this is, there's a sort of sobriety to it. It's serious. And we mustn't rush past that. Paul actually says words to that effect again from the same letter, 1 Corinthians 11 again, verses 27 to 32. Let me read this is a few verses, so follow this with me. This is vital that you get this. He says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So that changes the temperature slightly. This isn't to be treated in a trivializing, flippant way. Guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now, Paul is talking here about the body in two senses. It's almost like a pun. He's talking about the bread as the body of Christ. He's also talking about the church as one body. We take one loaf together. We celebrate our unity. We come to the table as one, joined together as one in Christ, which is why on a Sunday, it's always sad if all we do at communion, we take one bit of bread, one cup, and we sort of walk away and have our mini cubicle time in our seat. It's almost like there's a lock on the door and no one's allowed in. That's fine to do that sometimes. I guess there are probably a lot of times where we just need to be alone, but don't only do that. Don't only do that. You're missing something precious. This is a time for us to connect, to pray for each other, to carry each other's burdens, to confess our sins, to forgive each other, to bring things up from the week that we need to be honest about, to heal some wounds, to pray for each other if we're sick. A lot of healings happen every week here at these tables. People are prayed for to be healed. Jesus is amongst us. Why would we not pray at the table to get healed? This isn't a time just to look down and in my cubicle. It's a time to connect, to discern the body. We're joined together, we're one. But if we go on in bad attitudes towards the body, if we go on thinking, well, it's just me, Jesus understands me, these people don't. I don't like these people. I don't like any, but me and Jesus. We're not discerning the body. Or if we're harboring attitudes in our heart, we might not have them towards other people in this room, but we've got unforgiveness going on, brooding away. Or we're lustful, we're just staring at porn all day, and we're coming to church and pretending it doesn't really matter. We're not really sorry for our sin. We're just living as if it doesn't matter. We're fooling around with money. We're fooling around in relationships that aren't right. We know they're not right, but we're carrying on anyway because, well, God will forgive me. He doesn't really care anyway. We're fiddling people at work. Whatever, you name it. All the many things. We've got an arrogant attitude, a haughty attitude towards our family, towards our husband, towards our wife. You know, there will be all kinds of ways in which we can bring an attitude to the table which proves that we haven't discerned the body. The body of Christ here, we don't really care. We're just carrying on as if this magic bread will make everything better. My friend, it won't. It won't. You're not discerning the body. You come to the table on his terms, not on yours. You're coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, the Lord of the universe, the one who will one day cast people away forever. He will do that as sure as he rose from the dead. That's what he will do. Yet gentle Jesus, meek and mild, he will deal with our misdeeds, with our impure motives, with our bad hearts. And either those things are brought under the protecting blood of the Lamb, or they will be stains on our lives. They will show that we haven't really put our trust in him at all. We haven't feared God. We haven't cared about God. We mustn't fool around. We need to come with an honest, robust sense of, God, I want to walk pure before you. I want to come to the table as one who's put his trust entirely, put her trust entirely in you. I know I'm a sinner. I'm sorry for my sin. I've lived my life as if you don't matter. I was wrong. You're right. And I failed. Forgive me. Cleanse me. Wash me. Make me new. Make me clean. Make me innocent again. By your death. By your substitutionary death for me. Forgive me. Friend, the person who comes to the table like with that attitude, I don't care what you've done, you come as his child. You come welcome. You come as a friend of God. But if you come haughty, if you come arrogant, if you come self-assured, if you come without any concern about your life, you cannot come. You can't receive grace in that position, in that stance. That's why he says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. He even says in verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Come to the table to receive grace today. Some of you, this is going to be a time for healing. Some of you, the reason you've been ill is actually because there's stuff in your heart and you even know it. You've got tension and panic and anxiety in your life actually because of stuff you felt guilty about for months. And the guilt is giving you grief. The guilt is giving you headaches. The guilt is stopping you sleeping. You don't have to live that way. Jesus died to take that away. That burden is his. You can give it to him. You can just offer to him. Receive grace at the table. What a glorious mystery. What a forgiveness. What an offer of salvation to sinful people. When Jesus came into the world, they said about him, this man comes eating and drinking. They said, well, if God would come, if God came as a man, you know, if the Messiah came, if someone came from God, he would be like a monk. He'd live in the desert like John the Baptist. He would be an ascetic. He wouldn't eat nice food and drink. He wouldn't have parties. He definitely would not have parties with those people. Do you know who Jesus hangs out with? Do you know the people he has around? Do you know whose houses he visits? The people he sits down to eat at table with, prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners, rejects, traitors, the people that we despise, the dregs of society. He seems to make a habit of sitting down with them. What is it with this man? You read the book, you realize that's what God's been doing all through. It's God's plan from the beginning. He opens up creation. He lavishes us with good things. He gives us food to eat. And then he provides this sacrificial system in Leviticus. In the Old, you know that boring book in the Old Testament? It's an electrifying book. It's all about God providing for a meal. That's what it's about. Sacrifice is a meal. Sit down, let's eat together. But we can't. We're sinful. We're stained. We're messed up. We're broken. We're foolish. We're rebels. We've spoiled. We're stained. We're shameful. We're guilty. Yeah, I know. I know. I know. I'll provide a way. We'll sit down. We'll eat together, you and me. And you get to the very end of the Bible. You get the book of Revelation. It all ends with a feast, this banquet, the bridal banquet. No wonder Jesus came into the world sitting down, eating with sinners. That's what he does every Sunday here in this place. He provides a table. If you think, well, I feel guilty now after all the things you said a minute ago. I feel guilty all day. I feel guilty just being in church. I feel uncomfortable. Friends, you're not the first one feeling like that. Like I said earlier, that's a challenge to face through life. But I tell you, there's one place to go. There's a person to whom you can come. And you can come today. And you can come, all of you, for the first time or for the millionth time, and receive just as fresh as if it were the first time, this grace given for you. Let's pray together, shall we? And the guys will come and lead us, and we'll come to the table ourselves. Father, we thank you so much for this sacrifice, this lamb, this blood. We thank you for what it means to us, and we receive it by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.